Well, this evening we are continuing with our present studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. And over the past 19 Sunday evenings, we have been considering in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we have tried to work our way through the massive teaching of these chapters. And we have, at the same time as trying to do justice to the plain teaching and the implications of what Paul is teaching, nonetheless, we have tried at the same time to keep up the tempo, not becoming overmuch bogged down in too much argument and fine detail. There is so much in Paul's letters generally, and in this epistle particularly, over which we could spend a great deal of time. And I'm sure you know that some expositors have spent indeed many years looking through the epistle to the Romans, because it lends itself to that kind of close teaching. And it's a very well argued and logically presented argument that Paul is making. The theme of the epistle to the Romans is the righteousness of God. And the text that Paul really is preaching on is found in chapter 1, at verse 17, "The just shall live by faith," which, as you know, is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, at verse 4. "The just shall live by faith." And this is Paul's text, so to speak, for this great epistle. We have seen that the apostle is writing from Corinth, that cesspit in the ancient world. He is at the end of his second missionary journey. He is in the process of closing off that journey with a collection to the saints in Jerusalem. And he is writing to the Romans to tell them that he hopes to come to them. He has been wanting to come for many years, he says, but hitherto he has been busy in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, around what is now present-day Turkey, up into what is now the Balkans even, and so on. He has never come as far west as Rome. Paul's ambition is to go to Spain. And he wants to go through Rome to spend some time with them in order that they will give to him a blessing as he desires to preach the gospel among them and to benefit them also. So this is a pastoral epistle. It is the greatest of Paul's letters. And as Martin Luther said, those who understand Romans understand the gospel. And so it is. It has had a tremendous influence on the Christian church, and many notable conversions have been attributed to the reading of portions of Paul's great letter to the Romans. So we are studying it, trying to do a measure of justice, but conscious also that we need to keep moving on, lest we become bogged in a place and weary ourselves and you as we overemphasize certain truths. Now, last Sunday evening, you may remember, we looked at the last two verses of the chapter 2. We had argued our way through, arguing's not the word, expounding our way through the epistle up to that point. And our text for last Sunday evening was these last two verses in chapter 2. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And we were simply commenting on the text as it stands. We were looking at true circumcision as opposed to false circumcision, the Jews trusting in the circumcision of their flesh. And Paul has been arguing right through thus far that sin affects Jew and Gentile alike, And in regard to sin, there is no distinction. And that means that in regard to salvation, there is no distinction. The Jew first, but also the Gentile. The gospel comes to the Jew first, but it also goes to the Gentile. It was always God's intention that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the people of Israel seem to have forgotten that great purpose and promise and indeed a mandate given to them to be the light of the world. And they began to trust in their privileges, and they had forgotten to perform their duties and obligations to be a light to the Gentiles all around them. And so we've been looking at that kind of thing, and the Apostle Paul is speaking very closely. At times he is difficult to follow precisely, but nonetheless the message is clear and plain and unmistakable. And Paul is quite unapologetic for the way that he is setting his case that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And circumcision is not something that is external, it is internal. And we saw these issues last Sunday evening. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. True circumcision is of the heart. And the praise of true circumcision is not from men, but is the praise of God. Well, I was thinking of going on this evening to chapter 3 and considering the opening verses where Paul begins with this great question. Well, if all these privileges of the Jews don't lead automatically to the salvation of the Jews, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage then has the Jew? And what profit is there in circumcision? Paul has already told us that there is a profit in circumcision in verse 25 of chapter 2. For circumcision, verily, it does profit if you keep the law. If you obey God's word, then indeed your circumcision is in fact vindicated and fulfilled in its truest sense. But if you do not obey God's word, it is as though you never experienced circumcision. And we're going to come back to that theme again this evening. I was, as I say, going on to chapter 3, but I've decided to come back again to chapter 2 and these last verses. Because what Paul is insisting on in this chapter is the inwardness of religion, the inwardness of true religion. Religion is not an external issue, fundamentally. And at the real meaning of religion. Religion is it is an internal thing rather than external. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that in these closing verses. So I want to come back to these verses and to look at this issue of the internal nature of true religion. It is in secret in a sense. There is a sense in which you can't really see it, but nonetheless it is more real than the things that outwardly we do see. And that's the real issue that Paul is addressing. And that's the issue that we must face and that we must also address. And I would not be a faithful preacher of the gospel if I did not emphasize the same kinds of things that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. So as we come to look at this issue this evening, the inwardness of true religion, it immediately brings up two main issues. And the first is the issue of sin. It means that if true salvation and true religion is internal, that is because sin in its grim reality is also internal rather than external. And the two points that I want to make this evening is very simply, first of all, sin. And salvation from sin must therefore be of the same kind of arena of activities in which salvation deals with sin. And if sin is something internal to the heart, that means that salvation must also be internal to the heart. And that's a very simple concept. But yet it is a concept that we find difficult to grasp because we tend to emphasize external things, things that we can see rather than things that we can't see. God emphasizes the secret, the invisible things. In the day of judgment, Paul has already told us, it is the secrets of men that are going to be revealed. In verse number 16 in chapter 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And judgment is not going to be the way we expect it. Secrets are going to be brought out. Because God is more concerned with what lies behind things than what actually happens as a result of other things. So let's look at this issue that the apostle is really addressing in these last verses. First of all, let's think of the nature of sin as the Bible speaks of sin. And I'm emphasizing as the Bible speaks of sin because the Bible sometimes speaks of sin in a very different way to the way that we speak of sin. Because when we think of sin, we tend to think of sins. We tend to think of those things that are obviously evil things to do. We tend to think of sins in isolation. And there's a whole series of things that come into our mind when we think of sin. Now, it's not wrong to think of sin as sins, because the Apostle Paul has already told us at the end of chapter 1, where he is speaking of all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness and which arouses the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the different kinds of ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And in the closing verses of chapter 1 in this epistle to the Romans, Paul gives a list of over 20 examples of sins. He is itemizing sins. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, so on and so on and so on. So Paul is not saying that sin does not include sins. Of course we can itemize and number them and name them, and some of them with greater degrees of severity than others are. Some sins in our estimate are very trivial issues, things that we don't think about particularly. But when we think of the Bible's view of sin, we are not simply dealing with sins in isolation. We are thinking of this thing called sin as a generic description of a condition in which we are in our fallen humanity. And this is not simply a matter of what we do in life or what we don't do in life. It is a matter of what we are in the very core of our fallen nature. And so sin is not simply something that we do or fail to do, fail to give glory to God. Sin is a condition of enmity and alienation. It is an actual description of character rather than detailed different kinds of descriptions of conduct. And I want to go right back to the basic issues that the Bible teaches about sin. And one of the interesting things is that the Bible is silent concerning the origin of sin. We are not told exactly in the Scripture where sin or how sin actually began to exist in God's perfect creation. And Professor John Murray, whom I mention to you from time to time, all that he can say about the origin of sin, that it is a mystery, and all we know about it is that it had its origin in the heart of an angel. Sin begins in the angelic realms, but it doesn't remain in the angelic realms. It comes into the range of our human experience. It comes down, so to speak, into the very Garden of Eden. And away back in Genesis chapter 3, we are told of how our first parents sinned. And we're told of the details of the warning that God gave concerning a forbidden fruit. We are given the details of how Eve, our first mother, how she saw, and she saw, and she looked, and she began to desire. And she took, and she took of the forbidden fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband Adam, and he also ate along with her. Now that narrative is very graphic, and it is an illustration of the way in which sin begins to manifest itself in human life. But it does not explain to us how sin began in the heart of human nature. We are not told at the precise point at which Adam and Eve became sinners, but there's one thing we do know, and that is that the eating of the forbidden fruit was not the origin of their sin. Sin is in eating the forbidden thing, and that was a sinful act. But Adam and Eve were already sinners before they ate of the forbidden fruit. The very desire that rose in their hearts. We don't know how sin could come into a sinless creature. How can a creature made perfect in God's image turn into a sinner? We don't know how it happened. But when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, that eating is simply nothing more than an expression of a defection that has already taken place. It is the evidence that something tragic has come into their life. Instead of listening to God, they were listening to another voice which said to them, "You shall not die." Did God say that? God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like gods. You will become the masters of your own destiny. And that took root in the heart of our first parents. And what is interesting is the way that the Apostle Paul, in another place, he emphasizes that Adam was not deceived. It was the woman who was deceived, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter. It was the woman, Eve, who was deceived. She did not understand fully what she was doing. And our sin and our generic entail into Adam's sin. By one man's sin, we all have become sinners. That sin that belongs to us now is not attributed to Eve. It is attributed to Adam, because Adam knew what he was doing. It was a deliberate act of choosing to go the way of sin than the way of sinlessness. Adam was not deceived. He was the one to whom God had given the word, "The day that you eat, you shall die." And death begins because Adam deliberately defied and rebelled. He became treasonous. He became a rebel against God's word. And in that eating, there was nothing more than the expression of a defiance that had already taken root in his heart. And that is why in the scriptures, Eve is not left off the hook, so to speak. But the covenant was made with Adam. He is responsible. Eve was deceived. She didn't understand. But Adam knew something of the consequences of eating, and he chose to do so. And he tragically brought himself and all his posterity into the entail of guilt. And that is why, because of Adam's sin, Paul later on in chapter 5 in Romans reminds us that by one man's act of disobedience, and that act of disobedience was not a physical act of eating, it was a heart act of choosing to go up in opposition to the way that God had clearly outlined as the only way to go to please God. And so when we're thinking of sin, we mustn't think of sin simply in terms of outward activities, because sin is much more serious and much deeper, and indeed in a sense more invisible than outward activities. So right at the beginning, when sin begins in the human race, it is a spiritual defection that takes place and precedence over any activity that is the evidence now that we have fallen from the state of grace and have fallen into a state of defection. And you can multiply examples. go back to Genesis chapter 6, where the flood, you remember God saw the generation, that whole civilization, the pre-flood generation. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And men were doing all kinds of wicked things, the scripture says. The earth was filled with violence. But why was the earth filled with violence? Why was it filled with the immorality that is described as that of that antediluvian civilization of Genesis chapter 6? It is because God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually, and that every imagination of man's heart was only evil from his very youth up. In other words, men were doing and saying things and not glorifying God because something was taking place within their very hearts. And what was coming out was simply an evidence what was already in the inner man. And this is the innerness, the inwardness of sin, can only be dealt with by the inwardness of salvation. And we could multiply examples. And later on, you remember in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood was over, and God had given the promise that he would never destroy the world in this way again. Because what's the point? Because men from their youth up are only evil continually. The great flood was not going to cure the ills and the ails of a fallen heart. And it's not judgment that's going to cure us of sin. Because in a lost eternity we remain sinners. There is no cure for sin except the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And as we're going to see, that is an intensely internal thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the same thing in Matthew chapter 15 and again in Mark chapter 7, for example. You remember he is reminding his disciples that to eat with unwashed hands, that's not a sin. These outward things, these washings of basins and all these outward external ritualism that men invent, these don't do anything to deal with sin, because it's out of the heart of man that come these evil thoughts, adultery, murders, adulteries, blasphemies. Where is it that all this filth that spews out of our mouths, where is it that is the ultimate origin of all the language and blasphemies that we hear around us all the time? You can't be very long in a company or in a rail carriage or in a school playground without hearing the name of the Lord blasphemed and cursings and swears and four-letter words. Where do little children learn to speak like that? They learn to speak like that because that's the way their parents speak. That's the way that they hear their mothers and their fathers and their older brothers and sisters speaking. And why is it that they think that fornicating is a great thing to do? And to be a man, you've got to drink yourself into stupidity. Where do these ideas come from? They come from the fact that something has gone tragically wrong in the inner life of our humanity. And we are all born with it. We are born in sin and we are shaped in iniquity. And our children after us. And this is where the tragedy comes, generation by generation. And we find it so hard to believe that these lovely little ones who are born into our home and who bring such joy with them, that underneath all that angelic sweet appearance and the sweetness of their nature, cultured and cultivated into goodness in a Christian home, that left to itself, that little heart is rotten to the core. And that it is a child of the devil as much as a child of the father and the mother who begot it. And it's very difficult for us to grasp the enormity and the magnitude and the seriousness of sin, because sin is the environment in which we live. We are so accustomed to it. We hear it, we feel it, we do it, we practice it, we become addicted to it. And we forget that God's anger is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. And we hold down this truth in unrighteousness. We hold it down in the church. We deny the severity of it. We don't like to preach it because that might offend people, and people won't come back to listen to our sermons if we preach that kind of message. But the Apostle Paul spells it out. Jesus preached that kind of message. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, he came to call not the righteous but the sinners to repentance, because there are no righteous ones to call. And in the third chapter from verse 9 to 20 of this great epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul spells it out in language which is quite unique in the New Testament. All is for no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then Paul gives a catalogue of quotations out of the Old Testament, mainly from the Psalms, as we're going to see, but out of Isaiah also. And everything that Paul says is drawn from the scriptures that the Jews had. And yet they were saying that they weren't like the Gentiles. And their own scriptures were saying to them, there's none righteous. Not even one is righteous. God looks down from heaven and he's looking at all generations and all civilizations. And there's not even one anywhere that is righteous. And that includes me, and that includes you, and includes our parents before us and our children after us. And everybody that we're going to see and meet, those we love and those that we don't love. This is the catalogue of woe that the scripture has concerning our fallen humanity. And the Bible calls all this great lump of tragedy. It says that is what sin is, and that's what sin does. And all those other expressions, these are not trivialities. We're not saying that blasphemies and murders and all the other things are trivial. They are serious issues, but they are not the real issue. It's like if you have some disease, for example. The disease may express itself in pains here and there, or pimples or boils or whatever the symptoms are. And the doctor looks at these things and the doctor recognizes that there's a problem under the skin, so to speak. And the issue is not lancing the boil or getting rid of the pimples with cream or whatever they use. It is to deal with the underlying problem that gives vent to these eruptions, which are so evidencing something wrong fundamentally in the inner life. And this is the picture that we have of sin in the scripture. And it's not a pretty picture, because we're not, as it were, glamorized by this. We're not flattered. Before God, we stink. Before God, we're ugly. We're deformed. We're unclean. And even our righteousnesses, not only our unrighteousnesses, but all our pretensions at righteousness, even all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. All our acts of piety done with wrong motives, they're all unclean rags in the eyes of God, because nothing can please God that comes from an unclean fountain. And we invent different ways of evading the issue. We invent words. We invent words like psychology. We invent words like background. We invent words like poverty. That's the explanation of man's depravity. And if only we would educate people, then they would stop carrying knives and murdering people in the streets. And if only we would house them better, then they wouldn't be living as those who, as it were, like to live in the gutters. And if only we could clothe them up and give them decent things to eat and decent things to do in life, then they would be good people. Our prison houses are full of people who have been well educated. Our prisons are full of men and women, boys and girls, who have had every conceivable advantage in life. And their wicked hearts have simply used their privileges for the venting of their sinful appetites and their sinful activities. It's a picture of a total disaster. It's a picture of hopelessness and helplessness without the grace of God. And not only have we invented new words, we've invented religions. the religions of the world without exception. They all have one goal in mind. Somehow salvation, deliverance from that plague that haunts us, and that our conscience, as Paul has told us, already convicts us that something is wrong with us. That's not true. Only once in my life. Only once in my life. And it was in Australia, actually, since I've come to Australia. Only once have I ever come across an individual, and it was a woman in Sydney, and she said to me, "I am not a sinner." I have never heard any other individual ever say that. Everybody will say, well, there's something wrong. Some might be a bit proud of their sinfulness. They might say, well, I'm a bit of a lad with the ladies after all, and I can hold my drink. And among the boys, I'm one of them. I do what they do because that's the way it is in my culture. And they acknowledge that there's problems in their life. And they don't live up to their ideals. And they want their children to be better than they are. And they hope their wives will be better than they are. And they find that their wife is no better. And they find their children are no better. Because all are tarred with the same brush that the Bible calls sin. And this is the big problem. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this great letter to the Romans. I've mentioned to you before that the best way to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and there's different ways that the scholars divide it up, but I like the division that emphasizes there are four things in this great epistle to the Romans. This letter is divided into four clearly definable parts. The first part is in chapter 1 through to chapter 3 at verse 20. And in that first part, Paul is emphasizing righteousness is lacking in man. All have sinned. There's none righteous, not even one. And then from verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, Paul goes into a great detail telling us how righteousness for man is provided by God in the gospel. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the issue of how gospel righteousness is temporarily and partially rejected and resisted by Israel. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, Paul deals with the great issue of how this righteousness that comes to us from God in the gospel, how it is worked out in the lives of God's people. We live the Christian life of righteousness by grace alone. And so here we have a picture of sin. From the beginning to the end, it is something in the heart of man. We are rotten at the heart. And we can't change. We can't change ourselves. And we can't change God to suit ourselves. God will not change. And if we are going to have relationship with God restored, then all the change must be done in us. We must be the ones who are changed. God will not change to our standards. We must be changed to His standards. And this is the wonder and the marvel of the gospel, that not only is it possible that we can be changed, God can change us, but the gospel emphasis is that He does change us. He does something that transforms us from being sinners to saints. And that is the mechanics of the gospel that Paul is outworking in these great chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. And so the first thing is the terrible tragedy of sin. But against that, there is the glorious provision of salvation. And once again, the emphasis is precisely the same. Salvation is not simply a change of conduct. It is a change of character. We die to the old man. The old man dies to sin. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 6. The old man that we once were, we are no longer if we are Christians. We are no longer under the law that condemns us for our sin. We are under grace, which delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 3. One of the great words he uses that we'll be looking at is the word redemption, where we are delivered from the power and the penalty, the guilt, and all the other consequences of sin. But it's all internal. And so the words that are used to describe the Christian believer are big words. They are strong words, just as the words that are used to describe sin and sinners are big words. Depravity, darkness, blindness, disobedience. Big words that pictorialize, as it were, the serious nature of what the fall has done for us. And the big words of the gospel are words like translation. God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into another kind of kingdom. Big words like a new creation. We don't have a method of evolution in the scriptures, where there are those who try to tell us that everything evolves, and to become a Christian is a gradual, as it were, development of understanding and nature. We just meld, as it were, as though we're molded like plastic and we're reshaped into some new form or mold. That's not the picture that the Bible gives of Christian experience. It is a new creation. God begins all over again. And he passes by our poor efforts. And he does something in Christ. And he brings to pass a new man and a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things have been passed away. And behold, all things have become new. A great word that is used is conformity. Not conformity to Adam. We have been conformed to Adam. We bear the likeness of Adam, our first parent, not only in physical terms, but in moral, spiritual categories of depravity. And we become more and more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And the purpose of God in bringing this salvation to pass is that we ultimately should be a completely different kind of creature, fitted as we were in the beginning of our creation, made to fit into the first creation, which was good in his sight. God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. And he saw man, and man was there, and man was good, because man was reflecting the image of God as we were made in the image. That image still remains. It's been ruined, marred, but it has not been removed. And in the new creation and in the new heavens and the new earth, we are fitted in there, fitted for the new habitation that God is going to make all over again, whereby we can dwell with him and he with us. And nothing that defiles will ever enter in there. Now, you might say, well, what has all this that you're saying got to do with Paul's argument about the Jews and circumcision? Well, we were emphasizing last Sunday evening, were we not, that circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and a seal of the righteousness which he has by faith. And we're told that in chapter 4 in Romans. Abraham was justified by faith, not when he was circumcised, but when he was not circumcised. And he received circumcision, we're told, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so on. Paul's argument continues in Romans chapter 4. But the emphasis I want to make at this point is this. We saw that circumcision is a sign and a seal, not of Abraham's commitment to God, but God's commitment to Abraham. It's like any other sacrament. It's not what we do for God that comes into the forefront. It's what God does for us. It's like the Passover, for example. The Passover blood sprinkled was not something that the Jews did for God. It was a sign and a symbol of what God was doing for them. When I see the blood, I will pass over. He would do the passing over. They wouldn't do anything except kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood. It was a token of God's commitment to them. This shall be to you a sign and a seal for all generations of what God was going to. It's like baptism. It's like the Lord's Supper. Baptism is God's commitment to us. The Lord's Supper is a continual reminder to us of what Christ has done for us. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. And all along the line, this salvation is something that God does for us from beginning to end. But there is something else that we must emphasize in connection with this salvation. And it's not just that God does something for us, outside of us, which is true, but he also does something inside of us. The question arises. Abraham's circumcision. Was Abraham's circumcision simply a sign of outward religion? No, it wasn't. It was a sign of inward religion. Because even in the Old Testament, true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And there is a sense in which Abraham already had a circumcised heart. He was already a believing man. He was a repentant man. He was a man of whom we could say he was born again. How can we say that of Abraham? We can say it because God called him his friend. We can say it because of the life that Abraham lived. It wasn't a perfect life. There were times of lapsing. There were times when he said and did things that he shouldn't have done. But that did not deviate from the fact that he was a God-fearing and a God-loving man. Nobody gives himself to obedience the way that Abraham did unless he loves God, unless there was in him a new heart and a new nature. Abraham was no longer the old idolater that he had been in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a new man. And he was receiving the sign of circumcision that God recognized and was committing himself to him as his new man. And God was going to bless Abraham in a wonderful way because Abraham was obedient. You remember when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. And he rose up early in the morning. Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, the son of the promise. Your only son, take him, offer him up for a burnt offering, a burnt offering. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took his donkey, put the wood, took his son, and he went a 3-day journey till they came to the place where God had told him. And Abraham and Isaac prepared the place and the wood on the altar, and the knife was ready to strike. And God, we know the story, God intervened and provided a lamb as a substitute for the slaying of Isaac. But wonderfully, God spoke to Abraham after that. And he told Abraham those wonderful words, because you have done this, in blessing I will bless you. Abraham was already saved. The blessing of salvation had already been his, and for many years before. But he was going to receive further blessings. And he was going to experience in himself the blessedness of living and knowing that the life of obedience is a blessed life. Because you have done this for me, this thing, I will do this for you. And that's the way it is in the new relationship, because something takes place in the heart of a sinner whereby he becomes an obedient servant and saint. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Circumcision or any other sacrament, these do not bring salvation. They are of great value. They are a means of grace. To obey the Lord's Supper is a good thing. It's a strengthening thing to do. But we're not saved by it. We may well be sanctified and strengthened by it, but we're not saved by it. And all the good works that we do, Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been saved unto good works that God has prepared that we should walk in them. But it is by grace that we have been saved unto good works. The grace comes first. The good works come after. The good works are not the root of our salvation. The good works are the fruit of our salvation. And so it is with circumcision. Circumcision is not the cause, it is a consequence of Abraham's justification before God. And Paul tells us that this true circumcision, he describes it for us. He is a Jew, a real child of Abraham, who is one inwardly, in secret, literally, in secret, in the crypt. And circumcision is that of the heart. And the heart of sin is the total inner man. The heart of man is what produces all the filth and the language and the blasphemy and all the mocking and all the other things that exemplify that that man has a dirty heart. And the moment that you hear people speak, you can say that man has a filthy mind, because deep inside he is a filthy creature. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Out of the heart of man and out of the heart of the new man, there come all the evidences, the fruit of the Spirit that we were speaking about in passing this morning. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the other things. But it takes place in the heart. And then our version has it here, in the Spirit and not of the letter. And I agree with those commentators that would argue that this is rather a misleading translation, and that the word Spirit here is not referring to the human spirit. It's not simply that Paul is repeating that circumcision, real circumcision, is where we rend our hearts, not our flesh. Real circumcision is of the heart, where we have a broken heart. Circumcision is a painful, bloody experience. It's a cutting away of that source of virility, we might say, where the man prides himself on his manhood, and that's cut away. Our salvation is, by all manly efforts, immediately cut off. That's the symbolism of circumcision. We cut it away at the very root, so to speak. And that takes place in the heart, where the heart is broken. A broken and a contrite heart God will never despise. But this in the Spirit is not simply a repetition. It is in or by the Spirit. This is a capital S. And you'll find that some of the better modern translations so translate it. And Professor John Murray, if I may refer to him again, in his great commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, he argues very strongly on this, that this really should be translated in or by the Spirit, because all the new things that come to us as new creations, reborn, transformations, conformity to Christ, these things don't happen through circumcision or just willy-nilly. They come to us through the work of the Spirit. So this salvation that Paul is talking about in Romans is a Trinitarian work. God the Father provides a propitiation for our sins. Christ Jesus comes into the world in order to be the propitiation for our sins. He secures redemption through his blood. We receive the blood of his redemption by faith alone. And the work of grace is by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, without whom we can't be enlightened. We must be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom. And that is an internal experience of a cataclysmic nature. And so when we begin to show an interest, a saving interest, as the old Puritans would say, the saving interest in Christ, that is evidence that we are born again. And just as you and I, we don't know the moment of our birth. We have to trust the accuracy and the honesty of our birth certificate. We get a bit of paper giving our name and place. Well, we just have to trust that that was filled in right. There are people in this world where they have no birth certificates and they don't know how old they are. They can remember so many full moons and so many winters, but they don't know how old they are. And sometimes some of them are years out in their estimates. And so there is this new birth that we don't know about. But all we know is that we begin to cry. We begin to look. We begin to see. We begin to feel hungry for a certain kind of food. We begin to feel an affinity for a certain kind of companionship. We begin to want to speak to God's people. We want to speak to God Himself. And we find ourselves beginning to pray, and we find ourselves beginning to read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures have come alive to us because we have become alive to them. And it all happens within, and then people begin to notice the outward change. Our lives are cleaned up. The places of former association, we no longer go to those places. And when we find ourselves perhaps in an ungodly environment such as a dance or a nightclub or whatever it be, we say, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? And off we go, because this is not our home anymore. And we belong to the place where prayers are wont to be made. And we find ourselves in God's people, in their company, and we find that preaching becomes a source and a means of great comfort and consolation and rebuke, and we find that we are instructed and reminded and guided by the Word of God. And all these are evidence, they are outward evidences of an inner experience that is of a volcanic nature, radical. A new creation has taken place, and it is God who does it, not by being circumcised or baptized or even being a preacher of the gospel. You can preach the gospel without being converted. Just learn the books, just pass the exams, and you can stand up before your fellow men and preach. You might even see conversions. Judas the apostle was able to do those things. But he was never changed at heart. He was never a Christian. He was never converted. And so this inner religion, it must be inward, because sin essentially is inward. It destroys our inner man, and it is the inner life that must be cured. And it is the inner life that is cured, not in the letter of the law, says Paul, not by external obedience to ritualisms or rules of churches, but nothing less than the working of the Holy Spirit is going to bring to pass this inner reality of true circumcision. And that's why we're reading in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is writing the same things to these Philippian believers that he had written and preached to them before, probably. It's no grief to me, he says, it's good for you to be reminded. Beware of those people who cut the flesh, the concision party, who take the knife. Beware of those people who come along with the rules and the regulations and say, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. And who tell you all kinds of things. Beware of those people, he says. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh, because we recognize that the flesh avails nothing. And the letter of the law can only condemn us and instruct us, but it can't save us. And so we rejoice in Christ Jesus, because He has done it all. And He has worked for us the great work that needs to be done if we're going to be saved from the awfulness of sin. And sin is a spiritual disease and curse. And salvation is a spiritual cure for that disease. Nothing less will do. And Paul goes on. From this point on in his epistle, he goes on to explain to us how it is that God works this marvelous work of salvation. Because this epistle, I know this, I'm finishing now. In this epistle, Paul is doing exactly what every other writer of the Scriptures does. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 16 onwards. And so he writes this great epistle to make you and me wise unto salvation. And it is as plain as language can make it, the way Paul argues it out in this mighty letter to the Romans. May God grant that we would be delivered from false religion, the greatest curse in the world, and that we'd be delivered into the inner reality of spiritual circumcision, where all is well, because all is done in God's way of salvation. May God bless his word to us.